Acts 13:26. Little tiny explanation. The Apostle Paul's speaking, and basically what he's doing, it's like he's asking, don't you guys realize, don't you people understand that all of history to this moment, when the Messiah, the promised seed, the son of David, came on the scene, the fact that we didn't recognize him, we didn't receive him. Do you ever think of that? The religious rulers and leaders and everything, and they realize and recognize them the least. And Paul's speaking to that. We didn't even receive him. We didn't even recognize him. We even put him on trial. You know, we put the Son of God on trial. We killed him too, but it fulfills all the prophecies that we've read, and he's saying that we're written of him and everything. So in verse 26, if you look at that, Paul says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired that Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray this morning for understanding according to your word. We pray you'd fill us afresh and teach us. Lord, we want to become more like Jesus. So pray you'd remove all the distractions, all the thoughts, all the things that have nothing to do with you, Lord, that we might focus on hearing your voice this morning. Father, we pray you'd minister to all of us, but Lord, you'd speak to us even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I looked at this psalm, and I didn't really think that it would be as consuming as it was for me, at least. I found so much in here. Well, you'll see, I guess. As Paul is reviewing their history, he points out that all of this was done in fulfillment of prophecy. And they're fulfilling the prophets at the very same time they're reading them. They really are. And they read without understanding what they were really reading. So Jesus brought the trial here. The whole thing surrounding his trial I find fascinating. They contrived this. They schemed. They planned. They did it all wrong. They even broke all their own rules. They met when they're not supposed to. They did it backward. They were just so bent on bringing him to trial and bringing about his death and everything. But he was brought to trial, and the only thing he was guilty of was claiming to be the Messiah, the one they were waiting for. You're found guilty of all kinds of things you're not really guilty of. The only thing he was guilty of was being God the Son, come in the flesh. And yet they desired from Pilate that he should be slain. They were not going to be stopped. You can look at that as well, like, did man bring this about or did God bring this about? It was both. Jesus did have to die. Jesus did have to go through all this and everything. But the accusations against Jesus were false. The trial was corrupt. You know, you could look through the Gospels at it and everything and see what they did. But the Jewish leaders persist because they're so bent on making sure that Jesus is eliminated. You know, and I really believe it's pride and it's jealousy and everything else. They want him dead. They broke all of their laws to convict him. And this week, I was thinking of the word fair. How many times have you, maybe even to the Lord, Lord, is this fair? This isn't fair what you're doing to me. I don't think this is fair. How many times have you said something like that? You go to work, you see somebody else get treated differently than you. It's not fair. If something goes wrong in your life and you're like, Lord, it's not fair, you know. And I thought of how many times we say those things like that. But did you ever think of Jesus? Everything that happened, it wasn't fair. It convicted him wrongly. He never sinned. We'll never be able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, what you did in my life wasn't fair. he knows. I just kept thinking of that this week. Finally, Pilate, the Roman governor, he gave in to the people's demands, basically. He gave in to the leaders' demands and everything, and he sentenced Jesus to die by crucifixion. And we all know that Jesus had much more power than Pilate. He had more power than the crooked Sanhedrin, the angry people, even the soldiers. He could have stopped them at any time. He could have come down off the cross. He could have called for legions of angels. He could have nuked a planet if he wanted to, whatever. If Jesus wants to, he could have stopped everybody, but Jesus didn't stop them, did he? And you know what? He let the soldiers lead him away because he was thinking about everybody else. You know, when you're like telling the Lord this isn't fair, are you thinking of anybody else? You can't be because you're thinking of you because it's not fair. You know, and here he is, he's thinking about everybody else who's ever sinned, and he loves everyone in the world enough to be taken to trial and convicted and killed. You want to talk about not fair? He was executed for them, for us, even though he's innocent. Everybody who's ever sinned deserves punishment. You know, we all deserve punishment. I want what I deserve. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. It's not fair. I want what I deserve. Well, we all deserve to be punished. But instead of letting everybody else be punished, Jesus took one big punishment for us, didn't he? He really did. He died on that cross so that all of us could be forgiven of our sins instead of being punished for our sins. Now, this passage in the book of Acts, I find this fascinating. Here's another tidbit here in this that maybe gets overlooked, but here, some information. By identifying the second psalm, this writer here, Luke, in Acts, guided by the Holy Spirit, is telling us that there's chapter divisions in the book of Psalms, interestingly. Right here, there's divisions in the book of Psalms that were there by divine ordination right from the start. Plus, since each of these psalms is a poem with clear-cut verse and divisions, this book, the Psalms, the longest book in the Bible, was apparently divided into chapters and verses by divine inspiration. And now we obviously know that similar divisions were put in the rest of the Bible as time went on, basically in medieval times and things like that, the Middle Ages, I should say, by scholars. But they were already in the Psalms from the beginning. One of those things you read over and you read over and you don't really think about it. Interesting, isn't it? Because we always talk about the chapter divisions and the verse divisions. They weren't there, but in the Psalms they were. Interesting, isn't it? Luke tells us that. So on that note, why don't we turn to Psalm 35, please. Another Psalm of David tells us that, a Psalm of David. And I believe, for one thing, that this is a psalm, this is prophecy. You know, there are certain psalms where they're labeled prophetic. I find this one prophetic, too, though it may not be labeled that way. But I really believe it relates to the trial of Jesus. It's not fair. As we see David talking about the things in his life and, Lord, get them and things like that. You know, Jesus never said that, but he could have, but he didn't. So I see this relating to the trial of Jesus, but it's written about 1,000 years before that had happened, those trials had happened. Now, for David, many commentators place this psalm in the period where David had just talked to his best friend, Jonathan. Jonathan was King Saul's son. King Saul's the one who's hunting David to kill him. Jonathan's his best friend. So he just heard from him that Saul is out to get him, but he would not have victory over him. He's not going to have victory over you. In 1 Samuel 23:14, I'm going to read that there. You could turn if you want. You don't have to. I'll read it. 1 Samuel 23:14. It says, "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day." Every day. Can you imagine being hunted every day to be killed? And he's got an army with him every day. "But God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went unto David in the wood." And listen to this. "And strengthened his hand in God." I want to be like that. I want to strengthen your hands in God. Think about that. Isn't that great? See, Jonathan, He didn't have all the answers, and he wasn't going to rescue David. He wasn't going to deliver David. He couldn't even stay, but he could strengthen David's hand in his God, in God. They had the same God. They had the same kind of heart. This is why they were best friends. Their number one love was the Lord. And then they were best friends in the Lord, and they could strengthen each other. And do you have a friend like that? Do you know anybody like that? You can go to them, and they're going to strengthen you in the Lord. Those are the kind of friends you want, right? Be that friend. Be that friend to somebody else. And he said unto him, "Fear not." Good thing to tell your friend. "For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel." And I like this because it's kind of like he's saying, remember, God told you that. Remember that? God told you, David, you know, I know you're scared. I wouldn't go running out there and say, "Saul, hey," but you're going to be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul, my father, knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. So again, Saul's out to get David. Well, you know, others are gossiping about him and everything. They're saying things behind his back. I see Jesus in this so much. Jesus went through this on an even greater scale. But they're lying about him. And that's our story too for us, right? Because we face an enemy who likes to lie about us. We face the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. He's before the throne accusing you day and night, me day and night. "Do you know what Bob did? Lord, you see that guy? Do you see what?" That's our story too. We face a real adversary, 1 Peter 5:8. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan goes about like that, seeking to devour and destroy you. And maybe you hear those things behind your back that are said. Do we run around trying to put out all those fires, or we just say, "Lord, I'm going to give this to you. Lord, you take this," because he'll do a better job of it for sure. And right here in this psalm, we see David's response. David speaks to God. You know, I find that in the book of Psalms, it's been contrasted to the rest of the Bible by suggesting that there are 65 books where God speaks to us. But in Psalms, we speak to him. I'll tell you what, Psalms, he's really speaking to me. I'll tell you, this one book, we may be talking to God through it, or David at least, or whatever, but I really believe the Lord's speaking to me. Well, God also speaks to us through these Psalms, but they certainly are unique. And this one blew me away. The other night I was talking about imprecatory prayer and kind of threw one at our governor. And I'll explain what that means. But anyways, you'll see what I mean. Never mind. Psalm 35, verse 1. Here's David. He says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." So David's crying out to the Lord to take up the fight. I like this. Put it in his hands. That's wise. It's the best thing we can do. Listen, when Michael the archangel came across the devil himself, when he came across Satan, he contended not with the devil over the body of Moses. Evidently, they both wanted the body. He didn't contend with him over the body of Moses. He didn't even so much as bring up a railing accusation, we're told in Jude verse 9. He didn't even say a bad word to Satan. Nothing. You know, think of the things you could call Satan. And if you're a mighty archangel like Michael too, instead he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." There you go. It's pretty wise to keep the Lord between us and the enemy, isn't it? Verse 2, "Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." You know, Lord, you are my salvation. You know, the Lord doesn't have to say, "I am your salvation." If you're saved, you know he's your salvation. You keep saying that. Lord, you're my salvation. Remember how Saul hurled a spear in David's direction? More than once, just sitting there at his table, Saul hauled off and whipped a spear at David. I mean, feel real comfortable in that family, you know? I mean, he did it again and again when David was in his court just playing the harp for him. This is some father-in-law. But, you know, doesn't that sound familiar, though? Our enemy, Do you ever have him whip a firing dart at you or whip a spear at you or something like that? He does throw spears at us over and over again, too. He'll encourage you to fail. And then when you do, he whips that spear of judgment at you, accusation at you, whatever it is. He likes to point out where we've failed after he's talked you into it. What a jerk. You actually did it. And he wants to pin us to the wall with the spear of his accusations. Saul wanted to pin David to the wall. The enemy wants to do that to us too, doesn't he? He really does. But beside the spear of Saul or the spear of Satan, don't forget the spear that our Savior took. You know, he took a spear in his side, the one that he took in his side when he hung on the cross and he died for our sin. You know, I keep coming back to, it's not fair. He was innocent. But I'm so glad he did that for us. Verse 4, let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. You ever pray like this? Let them be ashamed, Lord. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. So David prays, Lord, turn the tables on my enemies. Confuse their camp. Cause confusion in their camp. Mess with their heads. And that's exactly what we see the Lord do for us. When Satan and his demonic minions, his henchmen, whatever, they launch their attacks against us, we can turn the tables because of the Lord's victory. It's the Lord's victory, his victory. So as David fled from Saul, he was actually joined by a group of undesirable rebels. And I bring this up to make a point. You know, David's running, and these men come to him, undesirable guys. Some of them were ex-criminals and stuff. They show up. They start hanging out with David. They become David's men. But by hanging around David, they become like David. David's faith, it's contagious. And these guys catch what David has. He's in love with the Lord. So I like this. They fled various things. They end up spending time with David. They become more and more and more like David. And the one guy wanted to point out the story of a man named Benaiah. Gav, this guy is better than a superhero. You got to hear about this, all right? Benaiah, he's one of these guys, okay? And in 2 Samuel 23, it says there in verse 20, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Kind of like, sounds like the flesh there. And he went down also and he slew a real lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. We have enough trouble going out in our driveway and shoveling the snow. This guy goes down into a pit in the snow. There he is. He's down in there and he slew an Egyptian. You know, this lion in the pit sounds like the devil, doesn't it? Well, he slew an Egyptian. We know Egypt always symbolizes the world. So this sounds like the world there. It says he was a goodly man. Now in 1 Chronicles 11:23, we find out what that really means. We're told that this Egyptian man was 5 cubits tall, which means he's about 7'6", which means he's taller than Shaq is. He's not quite a giant. You know, those guys are 9, 10 feet, 13, whatever it was. This guy's a puny guy. He's only 7'6", and he's better armed too. Look at this. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff. He goes down in there with a stick. The Egyptian, this big tall guy, has a spear, and he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he slew him with his own spear. That's a mighty man, right? These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. So after battling it out with lion-like men and a lion itself, Benaiah slew an Egyptian with an Egyptian's own spear. And sometimes we think, you know, I feel attacked by my own flesh and by the enemy himself and by the world system all around me. What do I do? What can I do? You know, and I thought this is a good example of this guy here, kind of. We see these physical battles in the Old Testament that we apply to New Testament. Physical battles applied to New Testament spiritual type battles. What do? I think the best thing to do is exactly what Benaiah did. And by that I mean, in other words, go on the offensive. We don't go on the offensive enough. We kind of take it. We need to go on the offensive. What if we prayed like David prays against our enemy? Lord, you smash him. You knock his teeth out. He does say stuff like that. What if we pray against our enemy, and I don't mean people? Well, I think what Benaiah did was great. Take the weapons of the enemy, the accusation that Satan hurls at you maybe, and say, you know what? You're right. In fact, I'm way worse than you even claim I am. I did that to my dad once. I got saved way back. You know, you think you're holy now? You used to. I said, you know what, Dad? Hold on. Let me tell you some stuff. I was way worse than you thought. And I remember my sister's jaw dropping to the floor like, can't believe you're telling him this. And I just wanted to point out that I'm not the same guy that I used to be. But anyways, you're right, Satan. As a matter of fact, I'm way worse than you thought I ever was, or you say I am. But Jesus paid the price for my sin. You stand there before him like that. I'm forgiven, and I love him even more for it. Did you ever get up off the canvas? You've been bashed down. You messed up. You sinned, and you get flying up off that canvas, and you're like, yep, I messed up. Yep, I listened to you. Yeah, maybe I broke the Lord's heart. Maybe I sinned. I'm repenting right now, and I'm standing here in the grace of God before you, and I'm telling you, I win. It doesn't make a total sense to me, but I believe him and I trust him. So I'm back up off the mat, and I'm going at it again, and I hope you're so discouraged by this. You know what I'm saying? Like, you could do that in the face of our enemy. I'm not saying talk to him, yell at him, have a conversation with Satan. I'm not saying that. But I just look at it like that sometimes. Benaiah was a mighty man, and I think we can do this same thing. Jesus said that the one who's forgiven much loves much, too. I find that interesting as well. Luke 7:47. So turn the tables on the enemy. When the devil fires his spear at you, he wants to pin you to the wall or whatever, his fiery darts at us. Let's decide that every time he fires those thoughts in our direction, hey, I'm going to celebrate what God's done for me, and I'm going to intercede for 10 people right here and right now who battle with the same thing I am. They battle with what I just fell from. I'm going to get up off the mat. I'm going to pray for 10 people who continue to fall in the way that I do, in this same sin or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Turn it back on him. He discourages us so much. How come we don't discourage him? I love the way David prays against the enemy. Pray for 10 people. They have the same victory over the whatever it was that you struggle with. Use Satan's own spear against him and watch him flee you. Verse 5, let them be as chaff before the wind. David's praying against his enemies, you know, imprecatory prayer. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. We saw the angel of the Lord last week. He encamps round about those who fear him and he delivers them. David wrote that in the last psalm we were in, Psalm 34. He says, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. He's the only one who can deliver. David wants to turn it over to the Lord, and again he mentions the angel of the Lord here. And the angel of the Lord, we know it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. He's the deliverer, and he's the executor of judgment. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause, they have digged for my soul. Ephesians 6, we're all really familiar with it. You know, everybody knows Ephesians 6 pretty well, but it tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Do you take that serious? You're looking at that guy at work and you just want to strangle that guy or whatever. But do we really realize, it tells us there, it really does, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we're going to realize that like David, we have to constantly battle. We do fervently battle. I hope you are fervently, but not against people, though. It really isn't. Maybe you're battling with coworkers. Maybe they don't like Christians. I don't know, whatever it is. You're in a situation and it's tough and you feel like you're getting beaten down. And your battle really isn't with those people. I know you see their faces and I know you. It turns you off at times and things like that, but against spiritual principalities and powers, we need to battle through prayer. Spiritual principalities and powers. Think about that. Through prayer. It's really not a wrestling match against a human opponent. We're really wrestling with rulers and authorities and powers who govern this world of darkness. and the spiritual forces in heavenly places, we could say. Spiritual forces that control evil in the heavenly world. I was reading about Calvin, and you can go over to Germany and you go up to his old room, and there's a big ink spot on the wall where he threw his ink bottle at Satan. Satan, he claims, was in his room, and he winged that bottle at Satan and it hit the wall, and they left it there for you to see it if you go there. You know, and I was reading about A.W. Tozer, and he wrote a sermon, I think it was called I Argue with the Devil, or I Talk Back to the Devil, or whatever, and I was thinking, you know, we don't need to talk to the devil. Just praise the Lord even more. I think that gets him madder than anything. You really want to get his goat? Praise the Lord. I remember once I was going to do a funeral, and you got to picture this. Back in the day, way, way back, I played softball and all these sports, and we were always sponsored by a bar, and I had all these friends from Kodak and all these fellow softball players and all these people I worked with, this whole clique. We were all the same age and everything. And I get this call from a friend, and they want me to do a funeral for one of them old guys, and I hadn't seen this guy in decades, and he died. Jimmy, we want you to do the funeral. And I'm like, whoa. And I'm thinking about this for weeks, and I'm thinking, who's going to be there? And it got me so psyched up that about 3 hours before the funeral, I'm sitting on my couch at home, and all I could think of was basically these two guys that are like, they're going to be laughing and mocking and, you know, and on and on and on. And I mean, there's going to be owners of bars and people I used to play softball with and people I used to work with, people I used to party with and drink with and all this run around with. And I thought, whoa, and they're all going to be in one room. Oh, wow, you know. And about 3 hours before the funeral, I was so under attack sitting there. I think everybody had left the house for whatever reason. I got up and I yelled at the devil in Jesus' name. I could just feel it. And I physically felt like he just left the house. So I go to the funeral. It was amazing. The two guys that I thought I was going to get the most flack from, the one came up to me and he couldn't stop saying enough good things. His wife wanted to know where our church was. And then the other guy, the one guy that I was thinking of the most, he couldn't say anything to me because he was standing in front of me, holding me like this, crying. And I thought, whoa. I'm not saying yell at the devil. Praise the Lord. And that's really going to chase the devil away. I just thought I'd share that story, though. And, you know, I kind of understand where David's coming from. You know, look at verse 8. He says, let destruction come upon him. This is kind of me before this funeral. Lord, get these people. Don't let them even come to the funeral if they're going to be jerks, which is wrong. But let destruction come upon him unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch him. Into that very destruction let him fall. Now, this sounds extreme for David. David's a man of God. But again, this is an imprecatory prayer, and imprecatory means to call down evil or curses, really, upon somebody. There's about 20 of these kind of psalms in the Psalms that contain what are known as imprecations or prayer to judge and destroy the wicked. So why does the Lord include these vindicative prayers in his word? Why are they in here? They seem to be inconsistent with a God of love and mercy or a man of God's after God's own heart. But God himself told us to love our enemies, so why are they in here? But I think they help us to understand that God has to judge sin, especially if it's willful rebellion, willful sin, willful rebellion. In them, we're taught to see the sin of rebellion in its true light through the eyes of a loving creator who will also be the judge, who's been rejected, I should say, to the point of no return by many people. It's one thing to commit an act of wickedness, it is. But on the other hand, when we're overcome by temptation, you know, that's one thing. But it's something else for men to deliberately rebel against God himself, and seek by their counsels to turn others against him. I was thinking so much of this trial of Jesus, how they're counseling together and conspiring together to bring him to that point where they can nail him to a cross. How wicked this is. How wicked that was. To deliberately turn others against him. And people are doing that today. People do that today, deliberately turning others away from the Lord. And even if it's possible to destroy him and his word altogether. Again, this is what Satan does. This is what he does. Maybe we need to pray like David for God to defeat him, to defeat their counsels, because they'll continue to lead multitudes of others into this their own transgression. And it's not really consistent for a New Testament Christian to pray like this today, we might think, because God says to turn things over to him. But this is what David's doing. Again, in the Old Testament, we see physical battles, you know, in story and everything, that have spiritual application in the New Testament. You know, because later David's going to say, dash them against the rocks, smash out their teeth. And we're like, this is in the Word of God? But he's telling God to do it. He's not going to do it himself. So I think that's a major thing. When you start doing that yourself, you know, that's a whole nother story. But David isn't going to do this personally. He asked God to do it, and God's serious. So David prays seriously. You know, I wondered, like, what would it be like if we prayed like that? Do we pray like, you know, here I am, Lord, hi. Good morning. Or are we like, Lord, defeat them, come against them, Lord, stop them. What are we like when we pray? Couldn't help thinking about that this week. So David's serious. He prays serious. Do we? Because it's warfare. Because if we think God isn't going to take vengeance on evildoers, then we're wrong. He will. He is. He'll do it without being vindictive. He'll do it in justice and righteousness and holiness. He will do it fair. He is fair. He can't be anything but fair. Again, it's always best to turn it over to God and all our grievances and everything, all of it. And I don't think we pray seriously, or do we? Maybe, because he's going to make things right. And this is a great psalm, a great comfort for the soul of a man, really. You know, to know that God, don't you ever wonder? I look at some of the crime families, let's call them, in the world today. And I think, Lord, when are you going to get those people? And it's the same as David. He will. But you know what? We need to pray against them, but we need to pray they get saved, too. You know, do we do that? You ever pray for somebody like Saddam Hussein or something? Why not? Pray that he gets saved. What an awesome thing that would be. Well, he's dead now, but you can't, so. he knows better now. But anyway, this is a great psalm. And if you listen to David after he's prayed this prayer with intensity, passionately, he says, verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Do you do that? I'm saved. Or is it worn off? Thank you, Lord, for saving me. I'm saved. No matter what's going wrong, I'm saved. Rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee? Happy bones. Which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him. And I'm wondering if he's thinking of Goliath. He thinks back to that, and imagine being David and thinking back on that, knowing that God did it. You know, like, wow. I bet he thought of that every single day, that battle. He says, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. Saul laid traps for David like Satan lays traps for us. He has traps and snares, and he wants to see us brought down. He does. Sometimes we walk into him so blindly when we could have been prayed up and we would see them coming. But he has traps and snares. He wants to bring us down. But David says his soul shall be joyful when the enemy himself is destroyed. There's another thing. Not to really revel in that, but there's going to be a day where the enemy is destroyed. Think of that too. You could get back up off the canvas and stand before the enemy and go, you know what? You are so beaten. We are so victorious. Get out of my case. Again, I'm not trying to say talk to the enemy, but we can get up off the canvas with an attitude like that and get right back in his grill like, yeah, you know, I mean, that's the way I look at it sometimes, with an attitude of gratitude. He says he will be joyful when the enemy is destroyed. There will be a day not far away when Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And during that time, there will be peace and prosperity all over the planet as Jesus reigns during the millennium. You can read about it if you remember in Revelation 20. You know, is somebody breaking your heart today? You know, there's a lot of things going on, and I know. Is a neighbor causing you problems? Maybe a relative who just won't leave you alone or whatever. A boss or an employee that's harassing you. Don't come down on them, but realize the power that's manipulating that person. Back to this thought. Who's behind that? And go to war in prayer against that power. And this time, go to war. Oh, Lord, will you save my grandma? Go to war. Get down on your face. Let's war. Go to war against that power. You know, people are not vicious as much as they are victims. And when we see this, we can even love our enemy. It's possible. I know it sounds tough. It's possible. Luke 6:28, it's just like Jesus commands us to do. He says here, David, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. You know, and again, in David's case, this would refer to Doeg. Remember Doeg? We talked about him last week. He blew David in, if you remember. And others that were lying about him, they were spreading rumors and everything. They were bearing false witness. We talked about that in 1 Samuel 22. Now, bearing false witness is not just telling huge lies. It's more than that. Bearing false witness also includes giving the right information, but with a wrong implication. You might give the right information, but say something that's false, not right. In Mark 14:58, there arose a certain false witnesses against Jesus, saying that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." They obviously took him wrong. Jesus did say those words, but he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was actually speaking of the temple of his body, wasn't he? His own body that would be resurrected after 3 days. But they take him to court on that. So Satan's a false witness because even though we've committed the sins he accuses us of, he never acknowledges that they're forgiven through Jesus' work at Calvary. You know, he can accuse you, you can sin, you can fall, go back to the Lord and repent, and then stand back up as if you're looking at Satan going, he paid for that one too, you know. You can accuse me all you want. My Savior died for that sin. See, we have power we haven't even tapped into yet. The power of the Holy Spirit and the power of prayer. We can battle, we can war, not just battle. Satan, again, he's a false witness because even though we've committed these sins he accuses us of, he never acknowledges what Jesus has done. It says here, they rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto mine own bosom. He battled in prayer, but this is a compassionate man. He's talking about the enemies here, those who accused him, those who came against. This is the heart of Jesus. I humbled my soul. He fasted. He prayed. His prayers returned into his own bosom. He had compassion, David. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother. David had sympathy for people. He had compassion, a compassionate heart, like the Lord. Remember when Peter made his great confession that Jesus is the Christ? It's one of the greatest lines in the Bible, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter said that, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven." And then Jesus goes on and he talks about he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified and rise 3 days later. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Three things you really don't say together. "Be it far from thee." You know, Peter's heart, Peter loves Jesus. "No, Jesus, no, don't leave." But Peter, this is what I've been teaching about all this time, right? So Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Matthew chapter 16. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is calling Peter Satan. I believe that Jesus is speaking right to Satan. He's not calling Peter Satan. That's not it at all. I believe he's talking directly to Satan. He recognized that it's Satan that's manipulating and deceiving Peter. Jesus loved Peter. And realize this because we need to see people who are troublemakers and angry, dumb, mean-spirited, whatever it is, as people who've been victimized by the enemy. The enemy's the enemy, not the person. And anytime I'm fighting against flesh and blood, I'm fighting the wrong battle. And we do this too much, fighting people, and that's the wrong battle. Our battle is not with people, it's with Satan. So literally, we can't expect, I tell this to people a lot, you can't expect the unsaved to do the right thing. Did you know that? But do you know what they did? I know, they're unsaved. Hey, you can't expect them to do the right thing. They don't even know what it is. He says here, in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Again, you know, they had these secret councils together to kill Jesus. David, too. He says, yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Like he's saying, how long will you go without doing something about this? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions, my Lord, whom I love, from the enemy. I will give, look at this. He doesn't get an answer, but he answers himself. I like this. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. I will. I'm going to. And even as David cries for deliverance, he praises God in the congregation. You know, and I can hear Jesus in this too, you know, that his heart. But I think way too often we're eager, we're ready to let everybody know what our problems are. We want to talk about our trials. We want to talk about our troubles and burdens and everything. But when the answers come, why aren't we eager to praise the Lord before the congregation and let everybody know it and praise him in public before others? David's saying, I will speak God's praise in the great congregation so others grow strong in their faith. Listen, you know what? Our prayer chain, we send a lot of prayer requests to that prayer chain. Send in the praise reports, too. That's encouraging. Let us know what the Lord's done for you. That's going to encourage each other. We have more of a tendency. Do you have more of a tendency to tell everybody your problems or the answers to the problems or what the Lord has done? Think about that. I think you'd be surprised to find the answer out. But again, I will. I love his attitude. He's made up his mind. I'm going to praise the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. I'll speak God's praise so others grow strong, that the Father might be pleased with my testimony of praise. So it seems to me that maybe 9 out of 10 believers, think about this, 9 out of 10 believers never do this. So does that mean that when God delivers and blesses, 90% never acknowledge it? Yeah, maybe not publicly, maybe not publicly. And you know what? I find that that's the figure in Luke 17. Remember the story of the 10 lepers? There were 10 lepers. They cried, have mercy on me. Jesus healed all 10, but only one came back to thank the Lord and worship Jesus. Only one out of 10 made the effort, put forth the energy to actually do that, and publicly acknowledge that Jesus had done something wonderful. Jesus said to that one, and I like to say ex-leper, we all call him a leper. Now he's not a leper, he's an ex-leper, like you, right? The ex-leper, Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. 10 were healed of leprosy, but only one who took the time and made the effort to praise the Lord ever heard was that he was made whole spiritually as well as physically. Think on that. So David says, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink the eye that hate me without cause. You ever have anybody just hate you for no reason at all? Maybe it's because they found out there's a Christian at work. You know, I hate that guy. It's happened without a cause. Well, in John 15:25, Jesus said, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus himself. David's enemies, particularly Saul, if you think about it, Saul and such, they were also the enemies of Jesus, we could say. They were. You know, Jesus said, they hated me without cause. David's saying, they hated me without cause. And again, you have to think about who's behind that and everything. And this thought is to be referred to by Jesus. It is. He says this himself, that they hated me without a cause. And we know that. He applied it to himself. And it's said by Jesus, John 15:25. But we also see it in Psalm 69, verse 4. There it says, they hate me without cause, or they that hate me without cause are more than the hairs on mine head. And some of us have less enemies than others. But Psalm 109, verse 3 says, with words of hatred, they fought against me without a cause. No reason. And these, to me, make these messianic prophecies because I believe it's the Lord speaking through the psalmist and everything. Messianic prophecies. He came to save them, though. You ever think of that? They hate me without a cause. He came to save those very people. So, for they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. That's our enemy, right? Aha, I saw what you did. I saw that, as he accuses us day and night. Revelation 12:10. He could stand before the throne and accuse you. I saw what you did. You ever have anybody do that to you? I know what you're doing. I saw you. I remember my mother saying that even when she was lying. I saw what you did. And you'd be like, you did? Because you were guilty of something all the time, right? But our enemy does that. This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. You know, if you cry that, Lord, be not far from me, what is the Lord crying to you? Don't be far from me. Don't be far from me either then. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even to my cause, my God and my Lord. My God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness. This is a huge statement. David prays, judge me, Lord, not according to my righteousness, but according to thine. Folks, we know by now, we are the righteousness of God, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is one of the reasons you can never earn salvation. You can't be righteous enough. You cannot earn it, buy it, work for it. You need his. He gives you his righteousness because you don't have any. We have the righteousness of God in Jesus. And as Isaiah 61:10 says, we're robed in his righteousness. Can you picture God looking at you and you're wearing the robe of righteousness because you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's hard to picture, isn't it? Picture yourself wearing that robe and then looking at Satan and going, I'm forgiven again. Here I am. I don't get it all, but I believe it. That's grace. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed them up. You know what he's saying? Don't ever let them exalt that they've seen their desires fulfilled, Lord. That they've succeeded in devouring me. I really believe that instead of a pride issue, I believe that David's intent in this, his heart was its motive most of the time. I don't want to see shame brought to my Lord. I don't want them shaming his name or looking at him with shade or whatever because of what I've done or because they caught me or whatever. Lord, I don't want shame to come to your name. And then he says, verse 26, let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. You know, and here he is again. Oh, he's calling down curses in imprecatory prayer. You know what? We can do this with our enemy too. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. So let those that bring condemnation, in our case, Satan and his demons, be put away. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified. You know what? I would like to see us walk around saying that a little bit more, wouldn't you? Let the Lord be magnified, meaning let everything else just be miniaturized. Let the Lord be magnified. You know, I think it was A.W. Tozer did a sermon years and years and years ago, how big is your God? And I think this was one of the verses he used, let the Lord be magnified. Is your God so big that he takes over everything when people are around you? They see more of him than you? Does your family see more God in you than anything else? Are you that kind of man? Are you that kind of woman? Is he magnified in your life to the point where people can't help but realize who you really are because your God's so big? See, because if you let God be as big as he is, everything else you're going to encompass, everyone else you're going to run into is going to be puny. Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. Are you a servant of the Lord? Because he takes pleasure in his servants having prosperity. And he doesn't mean, you know, you're going to accumulate $1 million this year. That's not it. But the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. So when does our tongue speak of God's righteousness? Well, for sure it's going to happen in heaven. But if you remember, what did Jesus tell us? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're to pray. Matthew 6:10. So if that's happening in heaven, make that happen on earth. Make that happen in you. Make that happen in your heart. Make that happen in your family. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that thy righteousness and thy praise be spoken of all day long. Let the Lord be magnified. You know, I just hope that today, maybe you go home and with a little more fervency, you do battle. There's a lot of things, guys. The church is pretty weak right now because I feel like they don't pray like David. You know, they don't pray like David. Maybe we don't pray at all. Maybe we're not praying very much. You know, if everybody in this church was praying on a regular basis, for some of the things you see going on in the world, praying for our nation, praying for salvation, revival, praying for our president, praying for our leaders, praying for each other, things would change. And they're not because we're not. And I know we're not because I don't pray like I should either. I feel like I pray quite a bit, but I think we could pray more. But I think with fervency, like David did, call down airstrikes on our enemy, you know. I mean, prayer is like you're up on a hill. I had a pastor, Ray Tompkins, he was in Vietnam, and we were talking about prayer, and he goes, you know, one day I was on this hill, and I'm looking down at this rice paddy down there outside Da Nang or whatever it was, and he says, there's Viet Cong everywhere. And he goes, they want us to go down there. There's 35 of us, and there's like 250 of them. And he goes, prayer is like you get on the radio and you talk to those you can't see. They're way up there somewhere. They're out there. And you radio ahead and you give them the coordinates. And the next thing you know, the jets come over and bomb them suckers. And he's like, that's real prayer. You know, that's, he used it as a description. I think I'm just going to end right here before I get in trouble. But you know what I'm saying? Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for all the wonderful things that you teach us, all the wonderful things that you are. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. Help us to pray like David did with a real fervency, Lord, with a real meaning. And Lord, to wage war on our faces, on our knees, and in our prayer closets, to really pray. Thank you that you do want to prosper your servants. And Lord, we stand before you as servants, Father, and we need to love you to truly be your servants. And I pray that love would grow. Protect us. Bless us. May we have a great day of rest today, a fun day. Prepare us for tomorrow to go out back out into that world, Lord, to maybe wrestle the spear from the enemy and turn it back on him. Please, Father, help us to put our armor on and prepare for battle. In Jesus' name, amen.